But anyway, so this last week we spoke about the first of the in relationships, which speaks about those people that are closest to us. And we talked about how Mark chapter 12, when Jesus and this scribe are talking about what the greatest commandment is, and he looks at what Moses has already written. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Connects the two of those together. And so last week we spoke about how important love is in being poured out to our brothers and sisters, to the people that around us. And this is true. This is absolutely true. But do you know, church, that we can get out of balance with those relationships too? We can move in a place where those relationships aren't the way they ought to be for us. And today we're going to be looking a little bit more deeper at that. And we're going to actually move into one passage that I like to say is probably one of the gospel places that is most either skipped over or misunderstood. And by the grace of God, we're going to look at that today. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Now, oftentimes when we're looking at, In the Western world over the last, I'd say about 20, 30 years, we've seen a real connection with the Christian faith and those people that are believers with family, right? So oftentimes we'll use the word family as being synonymous almost with Christian stuff, right? Like a family television network type of thing. And people are like, okay, well, that has a lot more like a Christian kind of focus on it. Or let's talk about family values. And what we're really talking about is how do we make life the same way that it was before? How do we keep the family going and things like that? And we talk about it as being almost like a synonym with Christianity. And if we were to turn on the television and we were to watch, let's say, a reality TV show that follows Christians around, I would bet, even though I'm not a betting man, but this is not a moment of confession here. I'm not a betting man. That most of the time that you would watch that and you would hear them say, you know, what are the things that are important to you? Or there would be an opportunity for these Christian families to say what's most important to them. They would say something along the lines of family and country are most important to me. And we look at that and we think, okay, that's what being Christian is all about. But what we need to understand is that what actually Jesus teaches here flies against that whole idea. And we need to understand why Jesus teaches this way in order that we can actually understand what it is that Jesus is actually calling us as his disciples to. So let's read together. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build but was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war with another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So if we look at this, we'll see that there's actually two parables that Jesus begins to teach here. And then we're going to look at these two parables. And from those two parables, then we're going to jump back into what is Jesus' actual teaching here. And maybe that'll give us some light as to understanding what is Jesus actually saying here. Because these are indeed hard words to take. So the first parable is about a tower and how important counting the cost really is. Now, for those of you who know, 4 years ago, we started a basement renovation. And it was my first time undertaking something like this, and so I went and I got a building permit for it that, never mind the fact that it still hangs on the window. It hasn't been completely closed off yet. But there's, in order to submit these, get the permit to start building and start fixing up the basement, and what we were doing was we were ripping out all the insulation, or the old insulation, and re-insulating and drywalling the walls, redoing the floors, doing a little bit to the bathroom, and then building a sauna, because we're finished, of course, and you have to do those kinds of things. And so we started doing all of this work, and I remember I looked at, we did this estimate for it, and we had to include an estimate as to how much it would cost. And it was the first time I'd done it, so I just wrote, we calculated what drywall was going to cost, you know, how many 2x4s I figured I'd use, and maybe $800 in flooring. Okay, $3,000 is what I wrote down on the thing. And I remember when it came back to us, someone had drawn a 1 in front of the 3 and made it $13,000. We didn't know what the cost was going to be. And now, obviously, it didn't take us, we didn't pay $13,000 out of pocket in one moment like that. Like I said, we've been paying, and it probably hasn't quite been that much, but it's been quite a bit more than what we expected it to be. And Jesus is here teaching about building a tower. How ridiculous would it be for you to go out and start building a tower or an apartment building or something, and then you get to the foundation, you get the foundation done, and all of a sudden you're like, oh, money's done. You've actually built a monument celebrating your inability to plan. That's what Jesus is essentially saying, is everybody that walks by, it's going to look at that monument to your inability to plan and going to go, check this guy out. Now, Jesus isn't talking to us about architectural planning. He's not teaching us a lesson on economics. These aren't the purposes of why he's using this parable. But this is a parable because he's teaching eternal truths to us through an everyday occurrence, something that we can relate to. He's talking about being his disciple, and he's saying, count the cost. Count the cost. Now, it might be an unpopular opinion, but Jesus employed a literary device called hyperbole. Hyperbole. Sorry. I get mixed up between the Finnish pronunciation and the English pronunciation. And what this means is that you overstate something in order to make a point. And if you want an example from your life or my life, you might say something like, you always burn the rice when you're cooking it. Or I'm always the one who cleans the car. Or every time I go driving, the gas tank's empty and I've got to fill it up. And all of these kinds of things. And you think about all of these different various ways how we use hyperbole. And we're not literally meaning that every single literal time. Maybe sometimes we feel that way, but we're not usually meaning every single literal time. But what we're doing is we're trying to make a point. And when we're looking at the way that Jesus taught, Jesus used this kind of literary device in other places. For instance, he was talking in, did I write it in here? No, I didn't. Matthew 5, at the end of the Sermon of the Mount, at the height of the Sermon of the Mount, Jesus begins to talk about how more important it would be for you to cut your limbs off or gouge your eye out if these things caused you to sin. Yet, can you count how many people in Scripture gouged their eye out or cut their arm off in order to save themselves from sinning? Now, that's not to say that there haven't been people in history who've done that, but it seems to me that they understood something that we're, like a straight, very literal translation of this doesn't take into account, that Jesus is purposely stating something in a very strong, strong way in order that we would get the point. The point isn't to gouge your eye out or to cut your arm off, but rather to control yourself. that the consequences of your actions can be quite drastic. And so in this same way, Jesus tells us to hate our father and mother, hate our spouse, hate our children. Would it make any sense to you and me that on one hand, Jesus would talk to us about loving our neighbor? Or like we looked at last week from Mark chapter 12, where Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself, and then turn around and say, oh, by the way, so I want you to love your neighbor, but the people that are living in your house, those people you need to despise and hate. Does that make sense to you? Because it doesn't seem to make sense to me. What Jesus is doing is overstating a fact because we need to understand the point that he's getting at. And the point is not that we need to hate everybody that's around us, that are closest to us, but rather that none of them can approach the same level as him. If we start lifting these things up to lordship in our life, we have a problem. And so we see here in Luke chapter 9, verse 57, I think this is what Jesus was thinking about when he heard this message. Luke 9:57. As they were walking along the road, the man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, follow me. But the man said, first, let me go bury my father. Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow looks back as fit for service in the kingdom of God. Now these are normal, everyday things that you and I would probably say the same thing to Jesus. Jesus calls us to go, and we want to follow Jesus, and close family member passes away, we're probably going to the funeral. Or if Jesus says, hey, come with me right now, I'd probably feel like saying, well, let me go tell my wife that I'm going to be gone for 4 years. You know, so she doesn't get other ideas that I've just disappeared. I'll see you in 4 years, honey. And this would be a normal type of thing. But what is Jesus doing? Jesus is calling to something different here. Jesus is calling to an allegiance that's beyond these other allegiances that we have in our life. You see, on one hand, these people were in a different situation than we are because Jesus lived a short span on the earth. He was here only for 4 years. Sorry, 4 years of ministry was what I meant to say. 4 years didn't sound very right in my head. And if these people would have just not gone with him because they had all of these other errands that they had to run, they would have missed out on the opportunity. And this was what Jesus was saying to them. But let us make no mistake, Jesus is calling his disciples to a place where they would understand that their primary service, their primary devotion belongs to him and not to family. And I know that this sounds like this is a kind of scary place for us to walk into, because we feel like this is telling us that we need to leave our families or not care about our families. And we're going to get in a moment, just hold that thought, we're going to get there in a moment as to why this doesn't actually mean that. But anyway, so the parable of the tower tells us about how important it is that we understand that we have to count the cost. Now, there's a second parable that we read here, and the second parable was about a king who's going to war. He's got 10,000 soldiers. He's going to war against someone with 20,000 soldiers. Now, this is not saying that that's never happened before. One of the proud points of Finnish history is the Finns beating the Russians in the Winter War, and I had to make sure that the Finns knew that I remembered that this morning. It was a big thing over the last 100 years, a far greater larger nation beat out by a smaller nation that was just able to, by the grace of God, really, to do it. And right when the bullets ran out, they were able to negotiate peace. So it wouldn't have gone well if they wouldn't have gotten that peace. And even the Bible has stories in the book of Exodus and in the book of Joshua where we see these the nation of Israel, far smaller group of people, taking over large swaths of land from armies that were more sophisticated, more larger than they were. And we see these exceptions, but these are just that, exceptions to the rule. Any sane king who's outnumbered. And when we're thinking about that age group too, where literally you're not talking about a couple people having stealth bombers, kind of equalizes out the whole thing. But literally when it's a hand-to-hand combat situation, you're going to want numbers. Numbers mean a lot more. And the king would, so he says, what did he say about the king? The king would go and he would send a delegation while the other guys were far away and to negotiate peace if he felt like he couldn't win this war. Again, he's counting the cost, but he's counting the cost of not going. Of not winning this. What's going to happen? And so Jesus is using, again, a parable. And again, he's not talking military strategy here. He's not talking about diplomacy. But again, he's talking about counting the cost of following him. Because Jesus sets the bar really high. You see, on the one hand, he wants us to test out and to weigh everything out. Weigh it out before you start. Like the tower builder, right? But once you've started something, don't leave it half done. Don't be one of those believers that start out confessing Christ and then you have all of these other things that you've just added Jesus as one priority amongst thousands of other priorities, or maybe tens of other priorities. And when those other priorities are a little bit stronger, you forget about that Jesus thing. You're just like that guy that builds the foundation of a tower and leaves it there. But when we start looking at these other picture here of the king is really needing to understand and weigh out what happens if I go to war with this guy. If I can't win it, we'll all be destroyed. A small concession here or there is going to be way worth it to save our lives. And so we look at this picture, and Jesus doesn't just leave it to our imagination how to interpret this either. Rather, he goes right here in verse 33 to explain what it means. So right after this parable of the king, Luke 14:33, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. If you do not give up everything, you cannot be my disciple. Scripture is full of people that didn't give up anything because they couldn't be the disciple. Scripture has illustrations of people who gave up literally everything to be Jesus' disciple. And Scripture also includes some people that were rich, Joseph of Arimathea, I'm reminded of, and others in the Ephesian church, Priscilla and Aquila, who were merchants. What Jesus is calling us to is far deeper than just giving away our possessions. He's calling us to make him complete Lord of our life. And can you see how this brings a complete counterbalance now to what Jesus was saying in Mark chapter 12 with the greatest commandment? What John writes about in 1 John. You must be sincere in your love towards one another. You gotta, how you can't love a God that you haven't seen if you can't love the brother that you can see. how all of this fits together. Jesus isn't calling us to a place of hatred. Think about who Jesus calls us to hate. Because I can't think of one outside of this passage. Jesus calls us to make him Lord over everything. And all of those other priorities that clamor for our attention, clamor for becoming Lord in our life, we need to identify them as what they are. If they're raising to Christ's level in our life, they've become idols in our life. I hate to say it, church, but family can become an idol in our life. Country can become an idol in our life. The opinions of our friends, the opinions of our bosses or co-workers, professors, schoolmates, all of these things can become idols in our life, just as much as the possessions that we're clamoring for. That new house, that new car. They can all become idols in our life when they take our eyes off of Christ. Christ ceases to be Lord of our whole life, but rather Christ is just put as Lord of this part of my life. This is why Jesus throws in this notion about the salt losing its saltiness. Have you ever thought of what that meant? Salt isn't pure anymore. It's not pure anymore. It's mixed in with all sorts of other things that makes it, it's not salty anymore. It's everything but salt. But if you ever look at a clear crystal of salt, it's just that. I'm not a geologist by any means. I think Dylan would be able to give a better lecture on, you know, what sodium chloride or whatever it's called, what it looks like. But it's, this is what Christ wants from us, is a pure heart, a heart that's just devoted to him. But you know what the beautiful part about this is? That comes out of Mark 12. We looked at last week. And spoiler, we're going to look at it again next week. Don't worry, not in the same way, not in the same exact same way. But is that the more that we love God, this doesn't exclude our ability to love one another. We think about love sometimes like effort, because effort is often constrained by time and energy, right? And we look at something like we're working somewhere, you can't be two places at the same time. So you're devoted to this one thing. A couple weeks ago, I was working on my roof. There's nothing else I could do during that time. I couldn't, you know, have a computer up there, write a sermon, and nail shingles down at the same time. It just wasn't going to work. Trust me, I tried. No, I didn't try. I figured that one out without trying it. But in the same way, we have the with love, it's completely different. You don't just take love and shower it on some, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and now you've got no love to give anywhere else. But rather, the remarkable thing with love is that when you love God, and your primary focus of love on God, and it's not twisted in some sort of a hollow way, it pours out in its love for one another. That's why Moses would write and Jesus would agree that you can love God with everything you are and still be able to love your neighbor. So how do we apply this? We don't apply it by saying, going home and declaring to our family members that we hate them. We go and we love. But what do? We hold these things in proper order. We put them in balance. You see, just as some people feel like they can just love God without loving neighbor, and love, maybe love God in spite of their neighbor at times. You ever met that before? And that's a twisted way, unbalanced way of loving God, because that love isn't actually pouring out towards the neighbor. It's not the way God intended it to be. And so in the same way, we can struggle with having a warped love relations with those that are in our inside circle, those people that are closest to us. We can be warped in that too, and just be all about that. And our faith in Christ is nothing but protection for that family. Lord, bless my family, and that's it. But it's not Jesus, you're my Lord. And out of that lordship now, I love my family. It's a vast difference, church. And so I want to call you, church, out of this understanding. Out of all of these other prerogatives that come and cloud our devotion to God. Don't let them get to the point of becoming idols in your life. And if they're idols in your life, you need to deal with those idols. You need to put things back in proper perspective. But don't let it also become a thing where you love God to the detriment of your family, because you hate your family now, because this is what Jesus said. This is not what Jesus meant. Because we see what Jesus is telling us about loving our neighbor. You know, when we love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, we begin to find that what? We also love our neighbor. We love our family members. We might find that we even have more love to give to the stranger, even the enemy. And thus fulfilling what Jesus has actually called us to mimic him, to show the world how Jesus loved, even those who crucified him, even those who wrongly accused him and mistreated him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you gave these incredible words to your Son, Jesus Christ. Even these words that are at times hard to take and hard to receive. And we thank you for the people that are in that you've given to us into our life that mean something to us. Our family members, our close friends, our brothers and sisters here at the church, or who we are the church with, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you would, however, help us to keep these in the proper perspective. Father, that we would not be like those who worship the gifts, not the giver of those gifts, but rather we recognize the gifts that you've given us in each other. Lord, that we would truly love you with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. And Lord, we want to cast down anything that lifts itself up to that level of devotion where you belong, Lord. We ask, Lord, that you would bring us into a place of balance with that. Lord, that we would have this have these things in the right order, Lord God. That out of our love for you, then love for family, love for neighbor, love for friend, even love for enemy would pour out, Lord. Because of the love that we've experienced, the love that we've turned to you, Lord God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.